last week, indeed last weekend, Deborah and I missed church, but more importantly, we miss each and every one of you. We went with our friends John and Judy Bradford, at their invitation, to a Hugh Jackman concert to help celebrate John's 70th birthday. Now, as you may know, John and Judy have been our dear friends for many, many years and have only just lost their son, Tim, to cancer at age 31. And so we felt a very strong commitment, having received their invitation, to go with them and to celebrate that time with our dear friends. The show that we went to was spectacular, to say the least. No money was spared to deliver a world-class show. And no doubt the other 15,000 patrons would have agreed with my assessment. It was, without question, great entertainment. But that's all it was. Entertainment. But it was obvious from the antics of some patrons that they thought it was far more than just entertainment, for they willingly demonstrated, in my opinion, quite foolishly, their love for and even their worship of their idol, Mr. Jackman. And although Deborah and I sincerely appreciated John and Judy's invitation, and although we thoroughly enjoyed seeing Hugh Jackman perform live on stage, and felt a tinge of pride when he sung Tenterfield's Saddler with great passion and professionalism, the show added nothing to our life. It offered me no sense of optimism or hope. For not once throughout the two-hour spectacular was there even a hint of God in the mix. Now, for me personally, and although millions of dollars had obviously been spent in producing this show, for me, it was a dead show. And although it had lots of razzmatazz, it had no life, no spirit. And I must confess, for me personally, my genuine preference as I sat there watching would have been to be here in Tenterfield, worshipping the Lord with you, my brothers and sisters in Christ. For that would have added something special to my life. It may not cost us millions of dollars, and you may have noticed that. It may not cost us millions of dollars to assemble here each week, but the sense of fulfillment I get by coming here cannot be measured in monetary terms. Isn't that right, Royce? Absolutely. Now, having said all this, I must let you into a little secret. I've been feeling quite overstretched these past 2 months. And consequently, I've not been feeling much on top of things lately. Do you get like that occasionally? And so I've entitled today's message, "The Joy of the Lord is Our Strength." In our generation, scores of people are living without hope for tomorrow. I was at the supermarket yesterday and I just found myself looking at faces, scurrying here, getting this and going there. And I just sensed there was little joy in their life. But yet, even within the body of Christ, many are seemingly walking around with little joy. Now, for me personally, and I know Deborah is experiencing this as well at present, we too seem to have lost somewhat of our joy. In a world where there appears to be more need than ever before, for the body of Christ to live cohesively and coherently, and, might I add, sacrificially, mostly the opposite appears to be happening in the church worldwide. as that great day of the Lord approaches ever more quickly, spiritual, physical and mental pressures continue to build, pressures that test us and threaten to tear us all apart. I've said it before and I'll say it again. We Christians need each other more than ever before. Unity amongst the brethren remains paramount. When I was a young Christian, and it used to annoy me if I was having a bad day and someone would casually remark, "Oh, cheer up, son, the joy of the Lord is your strength." It was almost as if those words were just a throwaway line and not the word of God at all, and not the word that represents his majesty and his power. In fact, the common and casual use of the term "the joy of the Lord is our strength" often appears to be on par with the expression my son uses often now when I'm feeling a little down. "Dad, take a spoonful of cement and harden up." Obviously, that second expression is a line fully intended to be a bit of humour, to elevate one's spirit for a moment. But surely, there has to be far more to the scripture, "the joy of the Lord is our strength," than just a bit of humour that might elevate our spirit momentarily. Yes, it is the word of God, and surely everyone here would agree that the joy of the Lord is indeed our strength. But what does God mean when he reveals to us that the joy of the Lord is our strength? How do we appropriate and experience the joy of the Lord in our lives? And more importantly, how can we keep it? For me personally, I know there had to be a foundation based on something more than just trying to smile and look like I was happy when I really wasn't. Anyone been there? And so to begin considering some of these questions, let's look at the book of Nehemiah. For this is where we find the origin of that familiar verse, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Now, although the nation of Israel had received an incredible promise from God that they would be blessed so that, in turn, they might bring a blessing upon all the nations of the earth, the 12 tribes of Israel ended up dealing very casually with the things of God. They began to walk outside of the borders God had set, and subsequently, they were taken captive into a foreign land for 70 years. At the end of those 70 years, they were sovereignly released by the hand of God. In the book of Nehemiah, we read how many of these children of God began returning to their homeland to start rebuilding what they once had from the ruins that they could now see lying wasted and silent around their feet. Similarly, there are many people in our world today who once came to Christ and were given a new life, yet ended up taking that life and living it in a manner that definitely did not bring honour to God. I think we've all been there. Many Christians stray outside of God's ways only to end up making a mess of things. I think each of us would have a testimony or two in agreement with that statement, true? Eventually, in the same way that the Jewish captives return to Israel, many Christians come back to the house of God and attempt to rebuild the testimony that God had once given them. Yet in most cases, backslidden Christians find it very hard to forget their failings, focusing instead on the failings of their past rather than on the will of our Heavenly Father and His promises for our future. God's call is always for His children to separate themselves from the things of this world, from what the Bible refers to as that great city Babylon, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. In Revelation 18:4 we read, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." Do we remember what happened to Lot's wife after God had led them out of Sodom and had specifically told them not to look back, lest they be consumed with that city's iniquity? That's right. She looked back and she was turned, as the Bible says, into a pillar of salt. And you know what? I believe that happened to her literally. God continues to say to every generation, that's including you, come out and be separate from this evil generation, for it will trap us and destroy us. And when we come out and embrace the things of God, don't look back at our failings. Don't dwell on the past, for it will ensnare us again to unfruitful behaviour. But instead, press on to that high calling of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, as Paul so aptly puts it. And so, let's consider that scene whereby Ezra, Nehemiah and the Levites had gathered all the people together, all the children of Israel together, after having just arrived back in the Promised Land. There they were, a people standing amongst the ruins of a past life, as the mysteries and truths of the Word of God, a word long forgotten, began to be unlocked, line by line and precept by precept. A supernatural word that once again offered hope and restoration to a nation of people that had been humiliated for the past 70 long years. Nehemiah 8, verses 8 and 9 says, "They read from the book of the law of God and clearly explained the meaning of what was being read, helping the people to understand each passage. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were interpreting for the people, said to them, Don't mourn or weep on such a day as this, for today is a sacred day before the Lord your God. Indeed, the people had to be encouraged, for as they stood there amongst the ruins of a past life, as they listened to God's instructions, words that pointed a faithful nation to God's promises of multiple blessings, the reality of their disobedience in days past and what they had lost became palpable, intense, gripping them at the throat, with remorse overwhelming them. Weeping became uncontrollable. Let's put ourselves in their shoes for just a moment. These people had just endured 70 years of captivity and sorrow in a land known to them as Babylon. Psalm 137 tells of their days in captivity. Let's read it. "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yes, we wept when we remembered our homeland. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of that place. For there they that carried us away captive and required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us merriment, saying, hey, sing us one of those songs of Jerusalem. But how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? That was their lament. So as Nehemiah, Ezra and the Levites opened up God's word to this people who had finally come home to Israel, no doubt they must have been thinking about their unfaithful past. Perhaps they were thinking about their parents, their children and other family and friends who had perished during the time of captivity. And then of course they'd have been thoughts of their homeland now in ruins, with land, homes and inheritances all forfeited because of their continued and unrepentant rebellion against God in days past. It's a bit hard to just push that aside sometimes, isn't it? It's a bit hard to just bundle up everything that's gone wrong in our lives and push it aside. It's very hard. But now, here they were, standing once more in the promised land, standing in the presence of their God as his word was being read to them. Surely Nehemiah was right when he began to say, the time for weeping is over. Today is a day for rejoicing. Let me share what the Old Testament book of Nehemiah records Nehemiah is saying to this people. Nehemiah 8 verse 10. Go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Hallelujah. Yes, indeed. The joy of the Lord is our strength. His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Surely now we can sing the Lord's song, for we are no longer in a strange land. Surely we can come to church having invited the Lord into our lives and say, we can sing a song to the Lord, for we are in his promised land. Family, friends, when we come home to Christ, no longer are we in a strange land either, for we become sons of God and heirs to the kingdom. Surely then, we too can sing the Lord's song each and every day in the knowledge that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Let's read Nehemiah 8, 11 and 12. And so the Levites quieted the people, telling them, hush, don't weep, for this is a sacred day. So the people went away to eat and drink at a festive meal, to share gifts of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they had heard God's word and understood what had been declared unto them. Family, friends, that's the cry of my heart for all of us. And it's a cry that longs for us to better understand God's word, to consider God's providence more often, to pray God's will be done more regularly, to accept God's promises by faith, promises that guarantee us an eternal future and joy everlasting. And so when our emotions deceive us into thinking hopeless thoughts about ourselves and our loved ones, let's choose instead to celebrate God's goodness towards us, as did the children of Israel in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra. Now, have we ever thought what it means to be clothed by our Heavenly Father? Romans 13 verse 14 reads, "Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an action of being clothed, isn't it? When our Heavenly Father clothes us, the robe he dresses us in is his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 7 says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light," and that of course is the act of faith in Jesus Christ, "we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sins." Let's continue this thought process. Hebrews 12 verse 2 reads, "Therefore it is to Jesus that we look, for he is the author and finisher of our faith. And as we know, it was the joy that he saw far into the future that gave him the courage to endure the cross, despising its shame, and as a consequence, Jesus now sits at the right hand of the throne of God." Romans 5 verse 18, "For Adam's one sin brought condemnation to everyone." Is there anyone here that's an everyone today? One sin brought condemnation to everyone. But Christ's one act of righteousness has brought a right relationship with God and a new life for everyone. Therefore, every faithful believer in Christ Jesus is justified before God, or should I say, is clothed by our Heavenly Father. Friends, that's good news. As you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the knowledge of that is good news. Jesus told a parable that spoke of a special celebration. A celebration that I believe will help us understand what the joy of the Lord really is and how each of us can partake in it. In this parable, a man had two sons, and one day the youngest son demanded his inheritance. He took it and left home. Now this boy might have thought that his father's house was too restrictive, or perhaps his father was too narrow-minded. Anyone thought that about their father at any stage in life? Maybe he was the type of boy that concluded in his heart that there must be more to life than this. More than simply going to church each week with my parents. More to life than just reading the Bible and living within its boundaries. Surely I was born for greater things than this. Could have been the thoughts going through his mind. The Bible tells us that this father's youngest son took his inheritance and spent it on riotous living, which actually means he spent it on self-consumption. In other words, he took the life that he'd been given and spent everything he had on himself. That is, until a mighty famine came upon the land one day. Things were going okay until something happened that was out of his control. Finally, this son came to his senses and said to himself, "How many hired servants in my father's house have bread enough to spare? And here I am, perishing with hunger. I know, I'll get up and go to my father." And no doubt, this lost son began to rehearse what he would say to his dad when he got home. Who's ever thought about rehearsing before they got home, knowing that they were in trouble? "Dad, you surely must see me as a sinner, for I surely do. I thought I knew best. I'm not worthy to even live under your roof. Just make me like one of your hired servants and I'll be satisfied." The scripture goes on to say, "And the boy arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." Remember that this son had not only made a mess of his life and had squandered his inheritance. But by this time, he carried with him the stench of having lived with pigs. What an incredible shock it must have been to have his father come running down the road, falling on his neck and kissing him. Sadly, many people don't have this picture of God. Instead, they imagine God sitting on a throne with his arms folded, tapping his foot and saying, "It's about time, boy. Didn't I warn you not to head out there? Didn't I tell you not to go? Look at the mess you've made of your life and the criticism you've brought on our family. It's not good, boy. I tell you what, you'll even be fortunate if I let you sleep in my house as a slave." That's not the words of our God. That's not the heart of our Christian God. When our Christian God gave the law to the children of Israel who had suffered before this time 430 years of slavery, he didn't give it to them so he could catch them out and whack them over the head. He gave it to them so that they could grow in dignity and head towards royalty. Our fathers never set rules in the house so he could just catch us out, did he? So he could whack us over the head? No, he wanted us to learn how to be like him, how to grow. The good might come our way. He didn't set laws the bad might come our way. So on the contrary, whenever a wayward child returns home, there are always two arms reaching out and a father running towards us saying, "My son or my daughter, you've finally come home. I've been waiting and wanting for you. I've longed for your return." As the son began to lament, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I am no more worthy to be thy son." What was the father's reply? Well, he didn't even acknowledge anything the son was saying. It was gobbledygook. Look that word up in your Funk and Wagnall. Where do those thoughts come from? Instead, the first thing the father did was to drench his son with his love. And no doubt at the same time, clapping his hands and saying to his servants, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on my son." How stunned that boy must have been as his father called for the best robe to be brought out and placed over his shoulders. All he could do was lift his hands as his father clothed him. Suddenly he found himself wearing a robe reserved for royalty. A robe that covered the smell of the pigs and of all that he had done. And as he walked into his father's house, it was as if he had never sinned against his dad. All was forgiven, all was forgotten, for he was now clothed in his father's love and was once more in right standing with his father. In the same way, the Bible tells us that we have been given a righteousness in the sight of God that is not our own. Too often in the church we talk about our righteousness. No, we have no righteousness but Christ's. In fact, it's freely given to everyone who knows that they need a Saviour. And sometimes we think that it's perhaps simple enough for God to just cover all our sins and sacrifices. Yet notice that in this parable, the father suddenly gave another command. "Put a ring on his hand," said the father. In other words, the father was bestowing upon his son all power and authority. In much the same way as God has given we Christians the power to stand against every voice that would try to condemn us, the power to declare that we have a righteousness, as I said, that is not our own, the power to speak into a darkened place or a darkened heart, the power to become what we could never be in our own strength, and all gifted to us because of the graciousness of our Heavenly Father. But that wasn't all. Then the Father said, "Put shoes on his feet." this spoke of a journey that the boy was about to take. When God once instructed Moses and Joshua to take off their shoes, he was essentially saying, no further in your own strength. No further with your own strategies and plans. However, when God knows we're ready to walk with him and to desire his will be done, not our own, it's as if he then says, now put on your shoes. We're going on a journey together, and you're about to learn something of me that many people do not yet know. And yes, it is something that can't be understood by those who stand proudly in their own sense of goodness, those who point in a Christian's face and say, I've never made such a mess like you. And yes, it may be true, they may not have made such a mess as us. But neither will they know what we know until they too surrender their will and come home to the Father. For I tell you, family, friends, when we surrender our lives daily to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's time to celebrate. For we're going on a journey with our Heavenly Father. And so, with shoes on his feet, a ring on his hand, and a robe on his back, this prodigal son was ready to be received back into his father's house. Yet, that wasn't the end of it. The father basically instructed his servants to break out the musical instruments, kill the fatted calf, and let's have a feast. So they celebrated long with music and dancing. And I can picture the guests all gazing at that ring on the prodigal son's hand as he moved around the dance floor, amazed at the authority that had now been entrusted unto him. They saw the shoes on his feet, evidence that he'd been invited by his father to walk with him on an incredible journey. A journey of blessing. A journey that he'd been called to fulfill from the moment he was born. And so the band played Welcome Home Son. The fatted calf was put on the table, and thus began a celebration like nothing this young man had ever experienced in his life. But then the father began to sing and dance. The father began to sing and dance. As the son stood there, absorbing everything that had happened to him that day, it suddenly dawned on him, he'd done nothing to deserve all this goodness. All he'd done was come home. And him returning was what had given the father so much joy. It was his father's joy that had seen the consequences of his decisions dismissed. It was his father's joy that saw a ring of authority placed on his hand. It was his father's joy that had invited him to walk once more with him and to share his house. It wasn't the son's joy that saw his life restored. It was the father's joy that had made all this possible. And family, this is the joy of the Lord that Nehemiah spoke of all those many years ago. And this is what became the children of Israel's strength. This is what became the prodigal son's strength. And this is what becomes our strength to stay faithful and true, no matter what our circumstances. It is the joy that our Father has over us that strengthens our resolve to keep on keeping on through every trial and tribulation until the day of our departure from this earth to be reunited with our Lord in our Father's heavenly mansion. And when we choose to call out, help me, Lord, I can't do this life on my own. Forgive me. for every failing and restore to me the joy of my salvation. When this becomes our sacrifice of praise, that brings great joy to our Heavenly Father. Through our weaknesses, God pours out His strengths, His blessings upon us. Nehemiah's revelation that the Lord was rejoicing over his children's decision to come home to the promised land remains a spiritual truth, a spiritual standard that every Christian can have confidence in all the days of our life. And so when we think we've lost our joy, as Deborah and I have sensed of late, know that it is time to say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And our strength will be supernaturally renewed. No longer need we dwell on the disappointments of our past, for our faith in Christ Jesus invites us to celebrate with our Heavenly Father every day. Let me close with this last scripture, Zephaniah 3:17. "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing." Hallelujah. Let's stand and sing our last hymn this morning. Hallelujah.